looks like we're going to close out this section on spiritual gifts today. These chapters 12 to 14 have been hard to get through, but today, Lord willing, we're going to get through them. As a reminder and a way to get us back into the study and back to Paul's method of teaching, I want to remind you of the way in which he's teaching this section. There's three areas, if you remember. One, he begins by identifying what the issue is. Second, he draws out the heart motives. And three, he exhorts the Christian mandate. That's the way he's working in this particular section. And we know the main points that he's making to the Corinthians through chapters 12 and 14. So as we get into some of the specifics, we want to make sure that we don't lose the big points that he's making. What are they? What's the issue? The issue that he's dealing with in chapters 12 to 14 is that there are some, perhaps many in the congregation there at Corinth, who are misusing, misunderstanding, and misprioritizing the gifts of the Spirit, predominantly the gift of tongues. And this misuse of the gifts is leading the church into chaos and confusion and division. The heart issues, the heart motives that he's dealing with are selfishness, pride, the fact that these people are self-focused. He's pointed out that there's an overall lack of love, there's a lack of selflessness, and there's a lack of submission to serve one another. Seems like they're not all that concerned with building one another up. And so he tells them, without love, all your giftedness means nothing. And all your giftedness benefits no one. It's hard teaching. In that teaching, he says, love is the most important thing. And so whatever you're doing, if you're not doing it in love, you're not doing anything that's of value to the church. So the exhortation that comes in chapter 14, the Christian mandate is one, pursue love. Above all things, pursue love. Let that be the backdrop of everything else that he's teaching. Let the gifts, all of your giftedness, be used to build up the church, not yourself. He tells them pretty clearly in 14, grow up. Start thinking like adults. Start being mature in your thinking. Let all things be done in the church for building the church up. And he ends with, do all things decently and in order. The focus that he gives in these mandates, this Christian mandate, is stop focusing on yourself and start focusing on one another. Make sure the church is built up. You know, most people go to church these days and they want to know, what am I going to get out of church? You know, I want this, I want that. And they go church hopping because they're looking for what they will get out of a church. Paul's talking to them saying, that's not your focus. The focus is, when I come to church to worship God, how can I build one another up? How can I be used to serve one another? That should be our focus. So far in the exhortation, Paul's addressed the following things. These are the specifics, if you will. One, pursue love. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Hunt it down. Pursue it. Chase after it with everything you've got. That should be your consuming passion. Find love for one another. If you don't have love for one another, find it. Chase it. And it's not just finding a feeling of love for one another. Remember, in love, it's about what you do. It means start practicing love one with another. Start looking for the ways in which we can love and serve one another. And then he says, desire to be spiritual. Divine enablement, especially prophecy. That's the one he wants everyone to really go after. What is prophecy? It's the proclaimed word of God by a member of the body, enabled by the Spirit to build up the body. He wants everyone to be going after that. Because when that happens, when people are proclaiming the word of God, when we as a church come together and in our singing and in our preaching and in our fellowship and in our counseling, the word of God is given again and again and again, the result is that the people of God will be built up. They'll be encouraged. They'll be consoled. They'll be a healthy body. He then shows that prophecy is better than tongues because prophecy builds up the entire body, whereas tongues, just the individual. Prophecy speaks to people. Tongues speaks only to God in his words. He then brings out the method for meeting together to worship God. He says, we are to sing together, we are to pray together, we are to act together. He gives those examples, right? But the intention is that we would be doing these things together. We learned, let us draw near, let us recite our confession, let us stir one another up to love and good works. Worship is about we. We come together to worship. It's not about me. He then brings out that the word of the Lord should be proclaimed in a way that everyone would understand it. So that whatever we're doing, wherever it is, whether it's the songs or whether it's the word of God being preached, that what's most important is that everyone understands. That's what he wants. And so as we understand together, we can come together. He says, I would rather speak five words that are understood than 10,000 in a tongue. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth, heart and mind. Last week, we saw how he challenged them to grow up. He said, be mature in your thinking. They thought they were spiritual because they had so many gifts that they were exercising every week. They came together and all of the gifts were being exercised. So they said, we are spiritual. Paul equates spirituality to maturity. He says, you're not spiritual. Three or four places in the letter, he says, you're not spiritual. How can he say that? How can he say it with such definition? It's because in Galatians, he says there's a test for whether or not you're spiritual, right? There's fruit of spirituality. And he says, this is what I will see. If you're truly spiritual, this is what I will see. I will see love. I will see joy. I will see peace, forbearance with one another, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're truly spiritual, I'm going to see those things. And what's he basically telling them? I don't see it. We know that they're fighting. We know that there's divisions. You know that some are following this guy, some are following this guy, and they're just arguing back and forth. So they have the opposite of a spirituality. So then Paul takes them to the Word of God, the law, and he says, another thing, tongues are a sign of judgment. It's a sign for unbelievers. Tongues should be used for those outside of the church. He says prophecy is a sign or a proclamation of the word. It's for believers. It's for those inside of the church. And as the church proclaims the word of God, the outsiders who come in, they will be cut to the heart. They'll be humbled. They will be exposed. And they'll be opened to the gospel. Because this is what God's word does. This is what it does when it's in the hands of the Spirit. It saves. It convicts. It lays bare our hearts and our lives. It shows us who we are. And it shows us who he is. And so now he takes us in this proclamation, this ministry of God's word, and he provides his final thoughts on this section. 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm going to read 26 to 40. Believe it or not, we're going to try and get through this whole section today. So what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's any that desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Hard section of Scripture. It's an area of Scripture that causes a lot of heat in a lot of places. He's now giving them the exhortation to how to conduct the worship service. The context that he's saying is, as you gather together, this is how you should organize your worship service. That's the exhortation that he's giving here at the end. And at your worship service, it's a place where what? God's word is proclaimed. That's what he's been saying all the way through chapter 14. Whether it be a tongue, whether it be a revelation, whether it be a song, whether it be a prayer, whether it be a lesson, whether it be the preaching, the word of God is being proclaimed in the worship service. Therefore, this is how you conduct a worship service. He begins with, what then, brothers? Right? And he brings it out to them. So, how does it all come together? Everything I've been teaching you, how does it all work? How is church service supposed to take place? I love it when he says, brothers, my brothers, fellow believers, you Corinthian church of the greater church of Christ, right? He's going to tell you two or three times in this section, not just here, but everywhere, right? This is a point I'm making to you at Corinth, but this is a point I make in all of my churches. My brothers, this is how church is done. All of the parts of the service will be done for what? To build up. That's, as you read that section and boil it down, he wants them to understand this worship service is for the building up of the saints. All parts of the worship are designed to build up the body. People are gifted. These gifts are used to build up the corporate body. Whether it's a hymn or a song, a lesson or a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. It's interesting as you go through that list, right? Look at that. He says, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. What's missing? Prophecy. All of 14, he's saying, prophecy is the best one. It's the one that I want you all to go after. It's the one I want you using all the time. And then he gives a list. These are the things that should be in the church. And prophecy's not there. Or is it? His point that he's been making is prophecy is in all of them. That's what you're going to see as he builds this out. In all of these things, these are words of God being proclaimed. What is a tongue? A tongue is supposedly a word from the Lord, and he says you need to have an interpreter who can interpret for the congregation what the word of the Lord is saying so that they understand the word of the Lord. You hear? It's proclamation of God's word. When we sing songs that do what? Proclaim the word of God. Prophecy is what undergirds the entire worship service. His point is, what builds up the body best? It's prophecy. It's God's word proclaimed through all these things. So these things are all done to build up. They're all done in prophecy. All of the worship includes the proclamation of God's word. And so, all things are done for building up. Why? Because when we bring out God's word, remember Hebrews 4 from last week? God's word is sharper than a sword. It pierces to divide soul and spirit. All are exposed to it. People are brought to their knees by the word of God. I can walk away from the word and give you some self-help tips. It's not going to separate your soul from your spirit. It's going to give you some practical tips. It's only when we open up God's word that it has a power to get inside and to work. All are exposed by it. You know, some hear the Bible, the word of God, and they are convinced and they believe. Some hear the word of God and they are unconvinced and they don't believe. The word of God was at work in both. The word of God is used by God for both. By this, on that day, he will say, you heard. And you said no. He says this word brings out the understanding that there is one whom we must all give account. So he says, proclaim God's word in all things, all for the building up. Verse 27, now he brings out tongues. He gives you a set of rules, right? Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. What does he say? Is any speak in a tongue, keep it to two or three at most, each in turn, and there must be interpretation. Why? Why do they go in turn one by one, and why must there be an interpretation? So that the word of God can be understood. Do you get that? The idea is if three people are talking at once, you're going, who, what, where? One by one, so that the word of God can be understood. It's only when the word of God is understood that people can be built up. Makes sense, right? He says, if there is none to interpret, let them keep silent. He says, if no one's going to interpret the word, I don't want someone jibber-jabbering. I don't want someone speaking in a different language. I don't want someone speaking in a foreign tongue because people don't understand it. And the word of God isn't being put out. We're not being unified. Don't do it. Not only that, he says, speak only to yourself. It means silently, right? If this is what you're doing, you're speaking in a tongue, do it to yourself so that you're not distracting others from what? From being built up, from understanding. Ever been in one of those services? I've been in some of those services where someone will be preaching and then someone starts speaking in a tongue over here. And you're trying to listen to the word, but then over here you got someone doing this thing. And at the end of 10 minutes, what do you know? That guy is distracting and irritating me and I can't understand this. And so what did I just get out of that 10 minutes? Nothing. Do you see how this works? Be silent so you're not distracting. So note the rule. There must be interpretation. They must be orderly, one by one, no more than two or three at most, so that all will understand what is being said. So, beloved, if you use Scripture as your authority, think about where the people use tongues today in some of those churches. Are they following the Scripture rules? Not often. There's all kinds of chaos, and there's all kinds of tongues being spoken. And so you start to say, well, it doesn't look like it's being properly done in a lot of places according to Scripture. So the question is, do they obey Scripture? Is it the authority that they use to speak in tongues, or have they kind of crafted for themselves a new rule? I'll let that sit. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Those who would proclaim the word of the Lord, right? What's a prophet? It's one who's proclaiming the word of the Lord. He says, let two or three prophets speak. And then what? It says, and let the others weigh what was said. Wow, there's instructions. It's not just let them go one by one, the same way the tongues. But when they're speaking, there's something for you to be doing. Let everyone else do what? Weigh what's being said. The word that's used there is diakrino. It means to pass judgment. So when two or three prophets are speaking, when the prophet is proclaiming the word of the God, word of the Lord, the people are supposed to pass judgment. On him? No, on what he's saying. Right? They're supposed to pass judgment. They're supposed to evaluate and consider what he's saying. Turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Keep going. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. I put the note in there because it's going to be important later. Acts 17. What did the Bereans do that was so noble, that they were nobler than the others? It's that they received the word of God with all eagerness. And what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being spoken in the worship service were so. They checked, they weighed, they judged whether or not what was being spoken was truly the word of God. What makes this interesting? Who was the one speaking? Paul, Timothy, and Silas, sometimes called Silvanus. These were the three that were speaking. You would think if anyone could be trusted in the pulpit, hopefully it would be Paul and Timothy. And he says it was of Paul and Timothy that they day by day were seeking the scriptures to make sure that Paul and Timothy, when they were prophesying, were speaking truth as accordance, in accordance with God's word. How much more so should you be doing that with me? How much more so should we be doing that with everyone we listen to? Is the truth lining up with what God's word says? They were eager to capture the word. They loved hearing the word proclaimed, but they still tested it. They made sure it was God's word. Boy, that sounded good. That really felt good, but I got to check it to make sure it lines up because I don't trust my heart. A lot of times I hear really nice things. My mom reads guideposts, so I always make jokes about guidepost theology. If you read guideposts, I'm sorry. I don't mean to bash guideposts. But it's all warm, gushy, sweet, la, 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 la type stuff. And quite frequently, there's error in it. He's saying, wow, it sounds good, but when you take those wonderful stories and you put them against Scripture, you find that they fall flat. There's no meat, there's no reality, there's no truth in some of those things. They feel good, they sound good. But when we put them against Scripture, they fall. That's what we're supposed to do. Also worth noting here that I want you to really take note of. The men were believing in Berea. But I want you to see that not a few women. You know what that means? It means many women. Not a few means many women were coming into the church. And what kind of women were they? Greek women of high standing. That's very important that you understand that, because I want you to understand these Greek women were educated women. They were strong women. They were women of high esteem. They were women of high respect. These were strong women that were being brought into the church. These are the women who are coming into the first century church all over the place. You see evidences of those. You see that even Timothy was what? A lot of his teaching came from women. When Apollos went off track, women, right? Again and again, you see strong women in the church who are serving, who are caring for the apostles as they move from place to place. Many of the women are women of means. If you go back and look through church history and missions, what you'll find? Women of means have consistently been the ones who have funded missionary work. Strong women in the church. Educated women. Godly women. Women of high stature. Let that sink in because it's going to be important in a few minutes. So let the word of God be proclaimed, and let the people of judge what is being said by searching the scriptures daily to make sure what's being said up here matches what's being written down here. Verses 30 to 33. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. What does that mean? It means if a revelation is made, what's a revelation? A new teaching, a new idea, a new insight. And it starts to let you know that what were people doing there? They were clamoring. Oh, I got a new insight. No, I got an insight. No, my insight's better than your insight. I'm speaking in tongues. I'm over here doing something else, right? I'm doing this gift. But let me talk because I got something really good. No, let me talk because I've got something good. And you've got all these people and all this activity going on. And the people in the pew were going, Who do I follow? Who do I listen to? He says, prophets, if you have a revelation, a new teaching, something, a new insight, let one talk at once. Let the first one speak and the others shut up. Listen, so that you might be built up too. And listen to make sure that what he is saying is lining up with what you are saying and that what both of you are saying is lining up with what God is saying. You understand? If we don't listen, we don't know. We can't test, we can't judge, we can't be Bereans. So we have these people that are clamoring to be heard. They want others to hear them. They're pushing and shoving their way to the front. I have a side note for you. You know, when I counsel couples and they come in, we always come over and, well, tell me what the problem is. Stop. One at a time. You know what happens when one is speaking? The other one is not listening. What's the other one doing? Preparing their response. Or they don't care what he's saying or she's saying because I'm going to be heard. I'm going to let him know what I'm going to say. And they're not listening to one another. As a counselor, it's the easiest thing, right? It's the first step is to force them to listen to one another. Don't you do that in an argument? Don't you do that in a lot of places? Rather than listening to what someone else is saying, you value what you have to say more. And so you miss out on God speaking quite frequently because you know better. Heard that before. Blah, 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 blah. He's saying it again. She said it a million times. I heard it. I know. No, you stopped listening years ago. That's what these people were doing. They're talking over one another. I've got something better to say than what you got to say. And everyone's confused. People in Corinth could care less what someone else was bringing forward because what they were bringing was special. I want you to know that in the idol worship of that time, doing a side study, that's how things were done in the temples. You would go to temple, right, to worship one of these idols there if you were in Corinth and you were one of these pagan idol worshipers. You'd go in there and over here, there would be someone in a trance and they would be rocking back and forth and they might be uttering some oracles of wisdom. That would be interesting to go see. Over here, there's someone teaching a revelation of the idol. They're doing some teaching saying this is, you know, that kind of the lesson making of here's what the idol means. Here's what you're supposed to do. That's interesting. Over here, there's someone making sacrifice and there's offerings being made and given. So that's interesting to go watch. Over there behind the curtain, there's all manner of sin. So you'd come in and it was like going to a three-ring circus. I could get whatever interesting thing I wanted to see, I could go see that at a worship service. I would go and follow the things that, oh, you know, I really like the sacrifices, so I'm going to go hang out at the sacrifice table. I'm going to go over here. And all this stuff was like this cacophony of sound and sight and smell, and all this stuff was going. So these Corinthians, that's what they were used to. Remember, these were idol worshipers who've come into the church. This was normal for them. Chaos and all this interesting stuff going on. I like it. You begin to see in Paul's teaching how different Christian worship of God is. It's orderly, not sporadic. It's reverent. It's about him, not about us. It's peaceful, not coming at you. It's others focused, not self focused. You know what's interesting? I don't have a you all have bulletins in your hand, right? Each Monday night, I send to Bonnie an order of worship. This order of worship, right? An order of worship basically says what songs we're going to sing, the order in which we're going to sing them, when we're going to pray, when we're going to recite, when we're going to open up God's word. And it's an order of worship. And then it's given to you as you walk in the door today. Each one of you can pull up and you have a bulletin. You look, why do we do that? Is that just what churches do? Every church you go to kind of has a bulletin, so we got to have our bulletin. It's a place where we can advertise for the upcoming potluck. No, there's a reason that we give you that order of worship. There's a reason that there is an order of worship. You don't realize that, you know, it takes me usually 3 to 4 hours to craft the order of worship. You think, well, we'll just pick out three hymns, throw up a couple of praise songs, and, you know, oh, this week we'll do a creed, next week we'll do this, and we just kind of, that's not how it works. I outline what we're going to be preaching on, what the Word of God is going to say next week. And then I hunt through the hymns to find those hymns that are going to undergird God's Word with singing. The prayers, the creeds, everything about the worship is so that the Word of God that's being preached will echo again and again through the worship service. And then you have been given this order so that we all know when to stand together. We all know when to sit together. We all know when to sing together. We all can sing the same song together. Why? Because we've come together to worship. And we want it to be orderly, peaceful. We do so with hope that it's in a decent and orderly way. Verse 32. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. What does that mean? It means there's several takeaways here, right? One, you need to listen to learn from others. Shut up and listen once in a while. Two, you need to judge what's being said for the others, God's word against God's word. There's one more thing. Linkage. Some of you are going to know exactly what I'm talking about. It's always amazing to me. It's one of those assurances from the Lord that I get when on a Sunday morning I preach God's word. And then in the afternoon, someone talks to me and who wasn't in the sermon, and they bring out something in God's word that's linked to what I preached in the morning. And then Steve is preaching on a Sunday night, and he had chosen his text without talking to me, and it links. And there's this echo of God's word. And then Monday at work, someone comes in with a problem, and I'm able to take out scripture and bring it forward, and it links again. And over the course of 3 days, you have this piece of God's word that several ways, several times, has come together, and you recognize, all of a sudden you go, whoa, isn't that cool how God works? There's linkage to his word. Not just in his word, but taking his word in other people, in his church, in his people, in his design. It's glorious. But you have to be listening for it. You have to be watching for it. I always tell people, watch and look for the fingerprints of God. You'll see them if you're looking for them. So all of these elements deal with the proclamation of God's word in the worship service. And now Paul moves on to another hot topic. It was a hot topic then. It's a hot topic today. He begins it with this statement that I think is important for you to see. He says, as in all the churches of the saints. I will tell you at the end of this section, here's what's sandwiched. In the beginning he says, as in all the churches of the saints. And he ends the section with basically saying, you can take it or leave it, but if you leave it, you're not recognized as someone who is proclaiming the word of God. What that tells you with those two sandwich bookends is that what he's about to tell you in the middle is going to be hard to take. Verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. What's he saying there? Women are not permitted to speak in the worship service. They should be in submission, as the law also says. They shouldn't even interrupt with questions in the service. Wait till you get home with your husbands, goes on to say. He even ends it with, for it's shameful for a woman to even speak in church. You see that 35? If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Wow. Well, moving on to 37. I wish we could. But it was important to Paul, so it's important to me. First, context. Context of what he's saying. I will tell you that I've read a lot of material in the last 3 or 4 weeks on this, looking for an easier way to teach this. And over and over and over again, the writers who really hate this part of Paul's writing, his teaching, they talk about context. And they say there's a cultural context that's taking place here in Corinth. All these papers and commentaries, they say that this was an ancient society and it thought little of women. And so Paul was writing to them. Some say that Paul was actually writing specifically to a problem that was happening in Corinth. But he begins this whole section by saying, as is the case in all churches. He kind of takes that off the plate, doesn't he? He kind of says, this isn't about just what's happening in your church. This is a rule that I have for all the churches. So this isn't dealing with a specific issue in Corinth, because why would he make it a common practice in all the churches? Some people say, well, Paul's a woman hater. He's just not fond of women. He probably didn't have a lot of experience with women. He'd never met really strong women. He hadn't met women who were capable. The New Testament is filled with strong, godly, educated, smart, well thought of, well respected women. Well, it's context of the day. The women were held back then, and so they weren't able to lead. They weren't able to teach. Today, we have capable, strong, leading in business type women. So why wouldn't they lead in the church? The problem that I have as I read through so many of these other papers is there's a lot of experiential teaching. It's so much, or it focuses really big attention on two or three cases of women leading in the church, saying, well, look at those. Not seeing that those were exceptions, and those were in periods of time when the church wasn't fully in line with where God was going. Darn. And I asked myself as I was reading all of these papers, why is there so much backlash? Why is everyone okay up to this point? And then they get to this point and they're like, you know, Paul's an idiot. You know, Paul, I don't know what he's thinking of right here when he would say this. This is hard. And the reason is it deals with submission. And we in the church today, we as a people today, think that submission is low. It's less. We think of this submission as oh, well, the men are the lords and the women are submission. And you know, it's good to be the man. It's a man's world. And it sucks to be the woman. But the whole New Testament teaches, where is the glory? Where is the Christ-likeness? It's the God-man who came down and condescended and submitted to his Father, and he submitted, God submitting to the authorities of man. The whole picture we have of what is glorious about our faith is submission. But we treat that as awful. We want anything but that. I want you to understand that that was a hard teaching then as much as it is now. The church had many women, Greek women of high standing, strong, smart, educated, serving women. This teaching was hard for them. That's why he's writing it. That's why it's in the letter. He's saying, I know this is hard. The context of Paul's letter isn't context of a culture. It isn't context of a time. It's the context of what he's saying about worship. So let's stay in that context that all things are done for the building up. The gifts are exercised during worship for everyone. The proclaiming of God's word during church gathering is most important. The proclamation of God's word, women should refrain. I want you to know that Paul is consistent with this teaching throughout the New Testament. This isn't just in Corinth that you find this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 that was read to us earlier. 11. Actually, go back to 9. He says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. I even go further back. What should men do? He talks about, you know, I want peace. God desires all people to be saved. He wants them to lead a peaceful, quiet life. He wants them to be godly and dignified in every way. And so he says, I want then in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, with what's proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And he goes on. Look at what his principle is that he's bringing forward. That we, the church, are godly and dignified in every way. So that in every place, again, he qualifies it, in every church, this is what I want. I want the men to pray lifting holy hands. Does that mean we can only pray like this? Is he talking about a posture? No. The principle that he's talking about is that the men should be godly and dignified. The women were supposed to be respectable and modest, and it's all clothing, not gaudy or costly, but to be wear what is proper for. Does he care about what women are wearing? Not really. What he's really worried about is their heart, right? Are they godly and respectable? Are they reverent with good works? I want you to see something. So men, he wants them to be dignified, godly and dignified. The word that he uses is interesting. It's kabod in Hebrew, doxa in Greek. He wants the men to be glorious, honorable, and it's the word is connected to dominion, rule over the earth. He really is speaking about the responsibility that the role of the man carries. He says a man should be godly and he should be worthy of being followed. Isn't that interesting? That's what that word means, godly and worthy to be followed. That's how he wants the men to act. Women wants them to be respectable and reverent. You know what the word reverent means? It means a fearer of God. It means the one who acknowledges God. It's the one who loves God. It's the one who obeys and submits to God. It's the one who reveres him. And phobeo is to be in constant awe of God. He wants women to be in constant awe of who God is. To be a respecter of God. To fear him, acknowledge, obey, love, and submit. Something to take away today. Women aren't really called to submission to men. They're called to submission to God. Do you see? And men is the way in which they show their submission to God. Because you might be smarter than your man. You might be stronger than your man. Quite frequently, you have more common sense than your man. And you've got all of these wonderful godly traits. But in the same way that our Lord and Savior took his godness and constrained it in order to submit to his Father and serve, you take that strength, that ability, and for him, submit. That's not ugly. The world wants you to see that as ugly and horrible. It's beautiful. It doesn't make women lower. It makes them different. It's different roles. Men have the burden of leadership. And what is the leadership model that Christ gives? Servant leadership. We're supposed to be washing the feet of everyone. We are the ones who lift the church. It's not, you know, we oversee doctrine, but we come under the church and lift her up. We're the ones who are there when things go wrong and when things go south. And we're there to support. Women are to serve and they have vital roles. So what is a godly woman to do? For time, I'll just take you right in your notes, Titus 2, 1 through 5. What is a Titus man? He's sober-minded. He's dignified, that word again, dignified, worthy of being followed. He's self-controlled. He's sound in faith. Why is he sound in faith? Because he's teaching. He's sound in love and he's sound in steadfastness. Men are to lead, and the predominant leadership characteristic is love. A Titus woman is reverent. She's not a talker or a gossiper. And she's not a slave to much wine. I thought that was funny, right? Here's why I think it's funny. Because it's hard, right, for a woman. And he says, you know, this is going to be really hard for you. So it'd be really nice to make the pain go away with a little bit of wine. He says, no, and stay away from the wine. No. I wrote a note to Jennifer. How are they supposed to do all of this without a little help? Anyway, teach younger women to love their families, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands. Submission, so that. And in Titus it says, so that the word of God might not be reviled. You need to understand what that word means, reviled. You know what that means? It means blasphemed, slandered, or insulted, thought less of. This submission that women put in place, and everyone else in the world goes, what in the world is that? Why would you ever do that? It's so that the word of God would not be reviled. So that the word of God would stand true. That you would say, this is the authority in my life. I don't understand it. I don't understand sometimes why God made it this way. I don't understand his full design. I don't understand all of his purposes. But this I do know. I will live by it. I will stand by it. I will believe it. I will obey it. I will submit to it. And they may think you're crazy, but they will know that you hold the word of God high. Back to the Timothy passage. So he says, men, dignified, act in a way worthy of being followed. Women, reverent, respectable, act in a way that demonstrates your awe of God and your acknowledgement of his word, so that the word would be found to be authoritative and not reviled. He says, so let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness, not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man, instead, quietness. Beloved, this is hard. This is where God's word is put to the test. We either believe it and follow it, or we toss it out and we do our own thing. Paul makes arguments in Timothy as to why, right? Order and design. If you go back in Timothy and look, it's all about order and design. Why he says this stuff. That's not Paul's point. In God's plan, men are to lead in love. Women are to submit in love. That's God's design. That's what's stated in his word clearly throughout. Not just here in the worship service. He talks about it in the home. He talks about it in all these different places. People always focus the argument just in the church. But take all the scripture verses of what he says for women in the home. Old and new. This isn't a new teaching. It doesn't make exceptions because women have great ability. Because the women are strong, because the women are gifted, because they're talented. I will tell you, I'm the first one to tell you, I know very strong, gifted women who are mightily used in the church. It's a question of order, God's plan and design. It is God's word or it isn't God's word. That's what hangs in the balance. That's what Paul's telling them. This is what hangs in the balance. We take it and apply it, or we make up our own rules and we leave God's word behind. Back to Corinth. The issue here is the public proclamation of God's word, whether by tongue, interpretation, lesson, or revelation. The proclaiming of God's word in the worship service is not permitted for women. He even says it's shameful for a woman to speak this way in church. Why the shame? Because it causes the reviling of God's word, God's design, and God's plan. That's what his word says. One writer notes this, and I think it's important to think about. This part of scripture is ignored by a huge portion of the church, large portion of the church. And in that portion of the church where this section is ignored, it's in these denominations that you tend to see the greatest misuse and mistaken emphasis on the gifts, the overuse of tongues. So it's not just this verse that they take out. They start taking out all the rest of what Paul's saying here as well. Once you start messing with God's word, you say, I'm not going to take that part. Then where do you stop? I don't like that part either. I don't like that part. And I certainly don't like this part. Many of these church, these denominations are founded by women, led by women, and what happens in those denominations is they soon have a low view of Scripture and its authority. In those denominations, they no longer believe that the word is inerrant. You start having problems in Genesis. you start having problems in a lot of places in God's Word. Sufficiency of Scripture, which is a hallmark of the Reformation, is not there. And you may say, oh, that's Rob's interpretation, but look at what he says in verse 36. More of his righteous sarcasm, but look here what Paul says. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? What's he saying? Maybe you know more than God. Maybe you can write the Word. Maybe, what's he say next? He says, maybe the Word of God came from you, or are you the only ones it's reached? Maybe you're the only ones who are getting it right, and I'm wrong, and all the other churches are wrong. Maybe you are the one who's got this answered for the ages. He hits them hard with this because he says, you're either going to follow the Word of God or you're going to follow the Word of men, and you're going to follow a book of your own making. 37 and 38, he says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. First time in this whole entire area he uses the word command. Some are not going to acknowledge this, is what he's saying. Even after me sending you this letter, there are going to be those in your congregation who are going to say, uh-uh. Paul doesn't know these women. Paul doesn't know this circumstance. And he says, if they don't recognize this as a command, then they are not recognized. And the context is, you no longer call yourself a church that proclaims this word is your authority. Call yourself something different, but don't call yourself a church that proclaims this word. And he closes, verse 39. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Don't you wish that last line was there? Proclaim the word of God. And oh, by the way, all of the people on the side going, yeah, he really dealt it to the tongue speakers. That's dead and gone, boy. He locked it down. Nobody's going to be speaking in tongues. What does he end with? And don't forbid speaking in tongues. What's he saying? He says, don't go crazy. Follow the rules set forth in the scripture. I will tell you, if you follow Paul's rules, you're not going to see a whole lot of tongue speaking going on if you really follow what he says. But I will tell you, I know a lot of you want me to fall on a place. Are the gift of tongues done? Have they ceased? Are they over? Have they closed? That's the question for the last 10 weeks that you guys have been asking me on the phone, by text, and in person. What is your stance on tongues? Did they cease with the completion of Scripture? When Scripture was closed, is there no more need for tongues? Did it end with the close of the apostolic age? Once the last apostle died, did it die with him? I will tell you for certain this. The gift of tongues that was evident at Pentecost, that was utilized by the apostles in the formation of the church, is absolutely not the gift of tongues that's being used today. Okay, that I will tell you for certain. And guess what? All of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches will agree with me on that point. I read the writings and they say, yeah. But I side with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who sides with Paul and says, is it completely over? No, God can do whatever God needs to do, wherever he needs to do it, for his purposes in his place. He'll be doing it in order. He'll be doing it in a right way. But God can do anything. And when our missionaries are in the tribal jungles of Siawi and Papua New Guinea, I guarantee you he still gives them the ability to understand and the ability to speak. I will tell you that I've seen in the past few weeks the gift of tongues here in a lesser way. In the fact that we have a translator who's able to speak the word of the Lord and proclaim it in a different tongue, and it's understood. That's glorious. That's a gift. It's not the same gift that was given at Pentecost in the upper room. But it's no less a divine enablement. It's no less something that builds up the church. So I won't close the door on tongues. He says, do not forbid it. I won't forbid it, but I will tell you it better be done. Absolutely, by the way, Paul says, and I don't expect to ever see it here. He ends verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. You know what the word decently means when you translate it out of the Greek? It means conforming to the standards set forth. He just gave a standard. He says all things in the church service should conform to the standard set forth. Do it the way God's word says to do it. And in order. Be intentional. Follow the design. Follow God's plan for his glory. That's Paul's teaching on the gifts. Amen. Let's have the musicians come forward and we will sing our last song. Stand together. It's 494 in your hymnals. Like a River Glorious. Timothy 6, verses 20 to 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved.